Just to put a bit of background into this talk, I was just considering, or I was praying about, God, should we talk about Brexit? Because it is one of the most significant things that's happened within our nation for a very long time. And I didn't know, because it's a bit political, and I didn't know, you know, in the Anglican Church, do we talk about politics when we're preaching, and is it frowned upon, the rest of it? But anyway, I opened the Bible. I said, God, give me a sign. I opened the Bible. I came to the chapter of Ezekiel 47. It was there. In fairness, my bookmark was in it already, but anyway, it was there. But the second half of that chapter is all about borders and boundaries and God sort of dividing the land and nations and that sort of thing. So I thought, well, that's a pretty good sign. And I delved into it. And I think, like many of you, if you voted on the referendum day, you probably had sort of mixed feelings, as I did. You know, think, well, I don't know if I'm voting the right way or not. I don't know what I'm doing with this. Should we be in or should we be out? Have I got enough information to really make an informed judgment about it? And I guess that everyone voted sort of according to what they thought was right. And I'm not saying there is a right or a wrong, but I think we voted according to what we just, maybe our personal circumstances. If your job is funded by Europe, of course you'd vote to remain, wouldn't you? Because that's your job. On the other hand, if you're concerned about sovereignty of this land and you think this land should control its own affairs, then you would have voted to be out. And the arguments did range from the economic to sovereignty to immigration control. And we had it all, didn't we, in that last sort of week. It was really sort of stepped up. And some people were saying, well, it's risky to go out. And other people were saying, well, it's risky to stay in because of the financial situation in Europe. So I'll try not to sort of impose my views on you in this talk, but my bias might sort of leak out, possibly. But what I want to do is really sort of look at what God thinks about this, how God sees nations, how he sees borders, and how we respond to this sort of political turmoil that we have at this particular time. And I really want to go back to Scripture and say, right, is God interested in borders? Yes. Very clearly, he is interested in borders. Okay? In what? I'm talking about surfing now, so this is a very different... Sorry. It's very tiny writing. I can't quite see. In fairness, I have started wearing reading glasses. In the last 2 weeks, I just thought I had to give up. Anyway, snowboarders. Is he interested in Martin? That's really the question. So... and the answer is yes. So if we look at Deuteronomy 32, it says, the Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he divided all mankind. He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So clearly, God establishes nations and boundaries. Now, if we go forward to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking about, because the Jews are taken into exile by the Assyrians. The Assyrians have this big empire. They're quite vicious, the Assyrians, and they take Israel into captivity and remove them from the land. But Isaiah prophesies into what's going to happen to the king of Assyria as a result of what he's done. And it says, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. So you see this sort of king of Assyria who's proud and boastful about his achievements in creating this empire, and actually he was overrun in the end, and he was punished. And that's what happened. So the prophecy was fulfilled. But essentially, God is saying, look, this guy is putting himself up as God almost. Because he says, like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. I am the mighty one. And God says, but you're going to get punished for what you've done to Israel. And bringing us right up to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul goes to Athens and he's wants to reason with the Athenians and the Greeks because they love sitting around in Starbucks debating philosophy and the things of the day, and they love the discourse. It was part of their culture, still is, and in fact their culture actually influences our culture very much. And And when Paul's engaging with them, he gives them a story of the world. He doesn't go into so much the Jewish history, but he's giving them a story about to try and to relate to them from creation onwards. And he says this, he says, from one man, and he's talking about Adam there, from the one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So why are boundaries so important? Well, we have some clues. Again, in Scripture, who knows what that's a picture of? Tower of Babel, thank you very much indeed, by a 16th century artist. It's one of the iconic, famous pictures of the Tower of Babel. Peter Bruegel, I'm not sure that pronunciation is correct. Bruegel, thank you, Bruegel. And so this one is, you sort of see it everywhere. And the Tower of Babel is a really interesting story. And it's one of those stories that fascinates me because it's sort of, it is almost like the birth of the nations because, and you look into it and it's difficult to understand. But let me just tell you the story according to Scripture. And what it says is, at first, everyone spoke the same language. But after, some of them moved from the east and settled in Babylonia. They said, let's build a city with the tower that reaches the sky. We'll use hard bricks and tar instead of stone and mortar. We'll become famous, and we won't be scattered over all the world. But when the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower, he said, these people are working together because they all speak the same language. This is just the beginning. Soon they will be able to do anything they want. Come on, let's go down and confuse them by making their speech, by making them speak different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. So the people had to stop building the city because the Lord confused their language, scattered them over all the earth, and that's how the city of Babel got its name. So in other words, babbling. That's where that word babbling comes from. So, what was the problem? Why did God have a problem with Babel, and why did he have to then sort of, you know, confuse the languages? Well, the clue's in the text in some ways, and it's fairly overt in that sense. The people are saying, we will become famous. We will make a name for ourselves. They're building a monument and a city dedicated to man, not anything to do with God. They're believing in themselves and say, we're going to do it. And this is going to be the start of an empire. This bit is going to be the capital of an empire that they want to create, that's going to stretch out from this place. It's actually founded, the whole thing and the whole idea was founded by a guy called Nimrod. Again, another interesting character, not spoken a lot about in the Bible, but there's two or three passages about him. And he is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. So he was a guy who could just conquer lands. That's what it's talking about, a conqueror. In fact, ultimately, he goes to found Nineveh. He founds the city of Nineveh. Anyway, Nimrod is the grandson of Ham. Why would you call your son Ham? That's what I want to know. That'd be the first question. It's like calling someone pork, isn't it? Why would you do that? I actually, strangely, I had an Auntie Porky. Her real name was Primrose. How they went from Primrose, and she liked Porky. She wanted to be known as Porky. I think that would be the last thing you'd want to be known as. She went from Primrose to Porky overnight. She wasn't large at all, no. And maybe that was the point. If she had been large, she probably wouldn't have liked that very much. So, you know. she had a snout and used to grunt a lot, you know. What's all that? Anyway, where were we? Yes. So Ham was the son of Noah. So, in other words, Nimrod was the great grandson of Noah. So, this is the very early repopulation of the earth. It really sort of goes back a long way in time. So, Nimrod was setting himself up to be the leader of this new empire, of which Babel was going to be the center. It is a very interesting and fascinating story. Now, so Nimrod said, and the people have said, let's build this monument, let's stay here, let's not go anywhere, let's just make a huge city here at Babel. But if you go back to where Noah came out of the ark, God said to Noah this. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So God's commandment was, fill the earth. Not build a city at Babel and a tower and dedicate it to man. And so man was to go forth through the earth as the expressed will of God, go out into the earth. But it wasn't going to happen, not with Nimrod in charge anyway. So this tower is a monument to man, and the problem is that when we are ambitious, and we're ambitious in our own sort of humanity, as it were, and God is nowhere involved in our projects, that's when there's a problem. Things tend to go wrong. Because God says to us, in every area of our life, he says, well, you can put me in authority, if you want, over what your plans are and what you want to do, or you can have your own authority over your affairs. And often I think, and I do in my own life, I have my own authority over my own affairs. I make decisions without really consulting God because I think, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. And then at some point, I normally come running back to God and say, God, it's gone all wrong. Can you just sort out the mess, please? Because I didn't put him in charge in the first place. And we know that things like boundaries and territories and things like that they're the things that start wars, aren't they? You know, look at the tension in the world now. You've got the situation going on in the Ukraine, where the Russians clearly want to have that patch of that, well, that country. You look at people like Hitler, who wanted to form his own empire and take the land off the people and subjugate the people. You know, this is what happens when we don't put God in charge. You have leadership like Idi Amin. You know, just brutal, and it was his pride. You know, he was going to be the king. And it tends to be the accumulation of wealth and power for a few. It always is. You look into the history of anything, there's a few people at the centre accumulating wealth and power. I think what shocked me recently, and I it was really more by accident than anything, I was looking into the history behind the banking system in America. Don't ask me how I got there or why I was looking at it. It was just something that caught my eye, and I just thought I was really interested. President after president in America wanted to take over, if you like, the dollar. They wanted to say that the treasury should be housed within the state. The state should look after it. The bankers and the elite wouldn't allow that to happen. They pulled some shocking strokes to stop that happening, and people were put into poverty and starvation and the rest of it because of the few who wanted to keep the money. That's absolutely true. If you ever look into it, and they weren't, and it wasn't secret, and it wasn't even hidden. They were saying, no, we're going to keep the power. The banks will keep the power. You know. Look at somewhere like Africa. Africa essentially is a wealthy nation, but the wealth is not being spread among the people because of corruption. It's corruption that keeps that continent down. It's the few. Once again, it's the few people who are saying, right, I'm going to have that money, I'm going to have the power and the decision-making, and that's why the people are kept in poverty. That was never God's plan for us. So when we replace God and say, I have no need of him, it's a problem. I mean, look at our own banking crisis. What was the cause of our bank? I mean, there are probably lots of causes of our banking crisis, but one of them was, I can gamble with someone else's money because I want to make a profit, because I want to make a bonus. Is it not? It's about the pursuit of profit making without any ethics or morality that go around it and say, actually, is this right, what we're doing? Is this, you know, and those questions need to be asked. And it's interesting because the Archbishop of Canterbury, you've been trying to bring those questions into the banking world and say, we need to talk about ethical banking because it's not serving us the way that it should be, because it's become all about profit and not about the common good. So why did God want boundaries? Why was he interested in boundaries? Simply this, I believe it's this, because he wants people to be able to take the land, he wants people to be able to farm the land, to live in peace, to make the land fruitful, which comes back to the original decree from God, go out and make the world fruitful. And so there's enough land for everyone. There's enough land for everyone on this planet. There's enough food if we farm the land and we do it properly without the corruption and without the people who are taking charge. But the problem is, The problem comes when we look at someone else's land and say, oh, I quite fancy that. That's the problem. I'm not going to stay within my boundaries and my borders. I envy that land over there. I'm going to take it. My mum had a neighbour once who was just... I used to get called in for these emergency sort of calls because the neighbour would try and pinch a few inches of garden. Now, it didn't really matter because they both had big gardens. But the neighbour was obsessed with every time they did a bit of work, they'd move the fence. Just another 2 inches, another 3 inches. And then there was this big hedgy thing that was part of it. And they would try and sort of just shift everything over. And they'd say, well, we'll cut down the hedge and put a fence there so we know where we are. And they'd cut down the hedge and the fence would be right over there where it should be in the middle. And we're talking about, but the stress and the bad feeling that was caused by that was extraordinary. You know, mum eventually left the house, sold the house, because she said, well, I can't cope with this. It's like someone's always trying to encroach on my territory. And really, what difference did it make? Yeah, a couple of inches of garden, it really makes no difference whatsoever. But there is something about us that we're always trying to seek more. So when God says, here are your boundaries, there is enough for everybody. He did not want us to build big empires. That wasn't his will. Because empires have a tendency to subjugate people. And empires seek to be ever-growing. That's the nature of empires, that we've got to expand and expand and expand. I thought it was interesting with the debates on Brexit, how it strongly featured on the economy. It was strongly about money, wasn't it? That was the main, or seemed to be the main arguments. Are we going to be better off or worse off? And I just thought, do you know what? I'd rather be worse off and happy than better off and sad, you know, if that makes sense. Because actually life is not about money. It's actually about our well-being. You know, how do we feel as a community and a person within the land that we are? You know, I would rather they took more taxes on me and sorted the NHS out, personally. Because I just think that's better. And I can live with that. Other people might say, no, I don't want any. But I think this nation, we our NHS, we treat it very dearly, don't we? It's like a national treasure. We're very concerned about it. And then there was a lot of arguments about, well, we can put more money into the NHS, you know, that sort of thing. So is it really all about money? You know, and that's the thing. You know, I just wonder whether that debate was, who was talking about well-being? Who was talking about the feeling of the nation? So let me ask you a question. When in the Bible did the languages then unite again? Albeit for a little time. Judith. Yes, well done. There you go. Pentecost, yeah, because at Pentecost, suddenly the languages were unconfused and people could understand people speaking in the same tongue. And it was almost like when God is king and his kingdom was reigning, particularly over that situation, as everything was going on, I will straighten the languages out again and you will understand each other again. So where God rules the kingdom and we come under his authority, he's very happy for us to speak together. But the problem with Babel is man has a tendency to fall into evil. And women, can I just say that? And women. But in fairness, my list of dictators is mostly men. In fairness, so I can't, you know, women, you're not doing too badly. But, you know, you had Boudicca, you know, what can I say? She was vicious. Probably rightly so, in fairness. But other than that, they've all been men. So, so under God's rule and reign, under God's kingdom, he unites the language again and says, okay, because you are now subject to me, I will unite that language again. When he comes to rule and reign on the world, I'm sure there will be no problem with communication whatsoever. Just coming back to that thing that I mentioned earlier about that I read in the Bible with Ezekiel 47 and the fact that God was saying to the Israelite nation, I want you to divide up the land. And he's very, very specific. If you read that second half of that chapter, he says, from that sea to that river, that sea to that river, that sea to that. And he's very specific about where he wants the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, to have their land. And it looks something like that. With a holy portion in the middle for the priests and for the temple and that sort of thing, is the bit in the middle. And every tribe had its place. And you're not going to argue with God, because when God says, that's your boundary, you're not going to then start taking the tribe next door, are you? You say, hang on, no, God has said this is our boundary. So whether they actually did divide up perfectly or not, I don't know. No one knows. But anyway, that was the idea. Specific instructions about boundaries. And then he says this at the end of that chapter. He says, divide up this land among the 12 tribes of Israel. Divide it up as your inheritance. And include in it the resident aliens, that's the migrants, not the space people, who have made themselves at home among you and now have children. Treat them as if they were born there, just like yourselves. They also get an inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the resident alien lives, then he gets his inheritance. Decree of God the Master. I think this was Message, which is why I was a bit zappy. But so he's saying, those people who have chosen to live among you, treat them the same as you would everyone else. That's a big thing for the Jews, because they were always considered themselves to be special people, God's people. And God's saying, let's break down some of those barriers. Treat them as you want to be treated. Let them have an inheritance in the land. Let them have their farm that they can pass on to their kids and their kids beyond there. God cares for migrants. And it's very clear. And in fact, there's other passages in the Bible where God is just very clear about treat them well. Don't, because he knows what we're like and how sort of nationalistic we can be about these sorts of things. So he does care for the migrants. So I think there's probably a lesson there for this land. Coming back to our painting of Babel, I'm going to get a bit of conspiracy theorist here, so forgive me, but I'm sure you well know me well enough to know that I don't mean anything sort of, I don't mean to criticise anyone or anything like that. Having established that God sets nations and borders, and he is against empires and people trying to gain that power for themselves, what is the model that European Parliament is modelling itself on? So there's a question. And it's not one that I can give you a definitive answer. I can just say, well, there's some things we probably need to look at. Let's have a look at the European Parliament building. And I'll contrast it with the Tower of Babel from that classic painting. So, you know, take from that what you like. They deny it was built on the model of Babel and that particular interpretation of the painting. And others say not. They say, hang on a minute, are you building a new Babel? Do we see the authorities of Europe building this? Are they trying to reverse God's edict to man at the Babel? And are they trying to rebuild what was sort of set apart and destroyed? are we actually, is there a sort of empire thing going on here? It's a question. I haven't got an answer for you. But I think we need to think about it. Is this some sort of empire? Is this symbolism of architecture endemic with the philosophy of the European Union leaders? What is going on here? Have a look at this. That's interesting, isn't it? That was a poster produced in the 90s by the Council of Europe. Now, that's not the same as the European Union. It was banned after protests from Christian groups. So the Council of Europe are people like in charge of things like human rights and ensuring that, you know, the nations are abiding by them and that type of thing. That this is, in my view, no pretense here about Babel, is it? This is clearly Babel imagery, and because that's the Babel that we see in the painting, and in fact what they've done is put a crane on top, because what they're doing is rebuilding. So with the Council of Europe, clearly they're saying, well, this is the imagery we want. Maybe this is the philosophy that they are working under. I don't know, but I think it's quite sinister, in fairness. So God says, I don't want you to do that. There's a poster here that says, actually, we're going to rebuild that. We're not going to acknowledge God in all this. So we need to look at that, imagery. And again, I don't want to go too much into conspiracy theories, because there's lots on Europe that you can, and you just go and trawl on the internet and you can have a look and it'll tell you stuff, all sorts of stuff. But who is in control? Who is really in control? What is the main intention of Europe? These are just real serious questions. You know, we're told it's about common rights and trade agreements, but what about the agendas that are hidden? Because let's be honest, in every institution there's hidden agendas. Every single one. Doesn't matter if you go to a bank, it doesn't matter what it is. There's always a hidden agenda. What are the hidden agendas in Europe? So that's, I'll just throw that out for you to argue over lunchtime and, you know, that sort of thing. The other thing I would want to draw your attention to is this. Europa, from which Europe gets its name from. Europa was a, it all goes back to Greek mythology. Europa was a maiden who Zeus, the god, fell in love with and transformed himself into a white bull and carries her off, and some texts say seduced her, other texts say, just being aware there's kids in the room, more forcefully than that. And so this is the monument. So what does this monument mean? It's about a person who is deceived by a false god, isn't it? Is that the story? Is that the narrative behind that? A person who is deceived by a false god who mates with them. I don't know. So I think it's disturbing enough just to bring to your attention, but I'm not saying it is the be all and end all of everything. I'm not saying that. I think the thing that is clear, and I think the thing that we need to do from today onwards, and I'm glad that we did a little bit earlier, is to pray for our government. So whatever the conspiracy theories, whichever prime minister we will have next, and we don't know who that is, whoever the new opposition leader is. I mean, I know it's not resolved yet, but I mean, ultimately, I can't see that it's not going to happen. We have upheaval in government in our land at this time. It is massive. I've never known, actually, a political time like it. I can't think of any other time when it's been like this, certainly not in my lifetime. They need our prayers more than ever, and just to confirm that that's what we need to do. When Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament, he says, pray especially for the rulers and their governments to rule well, so that we can quietly, so we can be quietly about our business of living simply in humble contemplation. So in other words, if we pray for our rulers, we live in peace, is what he's saying. Now you have to bear in mind, in those days the rulers were the Romans and the Roman Empire. So it doesn't matter whether you agree with the rulers or not, whether you're absolutely against them or for them, pray for them anyway, because that's what we've been asked to do. That's the mandate. But I don't want you to feel in any way concerned. I think that there's a lot of concern in the nation. People I speak to are very concerned about what's going to happen next. Will the economy collapse? Or will it be very strong? You know, how are Europe going to treat us? I mean, the rhetoric has been quite shocking in the European Parliament. If you've listened to any of that, they've been very damning of this nation's democratic choice to remove itself. The people have spoken, and yet Europe is saying, well, we're going to punish you. That's an interesting response, isn't it? Don't you think? There's no grace in there at all. It's like, you voted out, right, now we're going to punish you and make sure it's really difficult for you. How is that democratic in something that's supposed to represent democracy? It asks the question, doesn't it? So, anyway, I would say don't be concerned. God has plans for this nation, whatever. He has plans for this nation. He has decreed this nation's borders. It's much easier for us, actually, because we're just surrounded by sea, so we know what our borders are. But he has decreed this nation's borders, and he is watching over this whole situation. So I want to just bring you finally to the last, another piece of scripture, which I don't know if you can read that, but it's the Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we know that there's conflict in the world. We know there's issues going on all over the place. We know that there is no money in the economy, either our economy nor the economies of Europe. Everyone owes lots of money. We've been overspending for many, many years. And now, at some point, we'll have to reap the consequence of that, and we'll have to. And that's what austerity measures is supposed to be about. Whether we ever catch up with the near trillion-pound debt that this nation has, I don't know. I don't know the future. But God knows the future, and he hasn't given up on us. And I think we as churches and as a nation, and all the churches in this nation, should unite and should pray for this nation. Maybe it was God's plan for us to leave. I mean, 51% to 49%, that's pretty close, isn't it? Maybe it was his will for us to leave. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But whatever happens, we need to resubmit to God and say, God, we want to give you the nation. We'll do our bit. We'll pray. We'll pray for our leaders. We'll pray for all the stuff going on in Parliament. And just say to God, look, this nation wants to be yours. I mean, this nation has had incredible revivals in the past. more so than any other nation I know. There is something about this nation that is extraordinary, where whole movements have been birthed that have gone out through the globe, just from this little island. So we have a spiritual heritage there. And I wonder if with this shaking of the ground, that maybe there's not something else that God is saying, I want to bring you guys back to me. I want you to be under my authority. And spiritual authority is a whole other talk for another day. So, what I suggest, how are we doing for time? Crumbs, that was a short talk, wasn't it? You get off really lightly today. So, I will just say a prayer. Actually, no, why don't we, just where you are, pray for something to do with the nation, with the people that are around you. Would that not be good? So, just in your time, why don't we just have 10 minutes of doing what it says, what Paul said to Timothy, pray for the rulers, that we may live in peace. Let's just pray for this nation and just where you are, and then we'll just do it for 10 minutes and then we'll finish. Okay? Is that a plan? Are you up for that? Can you sound slightly more enthusiastic than you do? Thank you so much. That's wonderful.